Good morning, everybody. So thankful to be here and grateful to be here and share a word with you this morning. So I know that a lot of you guys don't know who I am, so I just want to spend a little bit of time kind of telling you my journey and my testimony so that way we can connect with each other and you can feel my heart and who I am. So I'm a Southern kid raised in the South from Alabama. Roll Tide fan, so I'm sorry to offend all you Bulldogs fans in here, but Southern kid. And I got saved at a young age, around the age of 11 or 12, and I started to have a relationship with Jesus where I just enjoyed reading his word. I would actually be on the phone with my friends, like reading telling them about the Bible and kind of preaching the gospel message to them. But I moved, and when I moved, I was no longer connected to a spiritual family deeply anymore. And really, my own desires for how to live my life took over. And so I began to live a life that was just distant and far away from God for many years. And that stretched into my 20s. And throughout that time period, I struggled with lust and just the desires of this world. And I ended up actually even getting to the point to where I had 4 abortions in my life. And so it was an extreme amount of separation from the Lord. And I had this desire to live a righteous life, but I knew nothing about the grace of the Lord that would allow me to actually move forward and not sin. And so I ended up being so broken about the sin that was in my life that I got connected to a local spiritual family here, and I began to start to try to put my life back together again. And in the midst of spiritual family, I got around some real relationships, and I began to see Jesus for who he really was, and I removed an ideology of this God that was distant and far away, and I had to live up to some standards that I had no help to do so. And God began to do a transformative work in me to let me know how near he was to me and how much he wanted to help me live those righteous and holy standards that never change. And so God changed my life of a relationship with him from dead religion to relationship. And he blessed me, and I got married to my beautiful wife, Mega, and he gave me 4 children back. And it's by his grace alone. Thank you. I just want to thank him for that. There's no reason why I deserve it, but he found it suitable to do that. And so I got connected to the house of prayer and, again, just continued to grow in this deep desire for my relationship to God to be whole, pure, righteous. And I felt his love just overwhelm me while I was at the School of Ministry over at the House of Prayer. And so I ended up coming on staff for a very short season, and God removed me out of that. He moved me back into the marketplace, and I spent a few years in the marketplace doing retail management. And what really happened during that time is God removed a lot of the mixture that I had inside of me for desires to be in front of people on a stage and still actually bring him glory. So there was this intense mixture inside of me that wanted my own platform, but actually wanted to share it with Jesus. And Jesus said, no, I'm gonna be at the front of anything that you do. So I'm gonna hide you, put you away, and humble you. And he did that process, and it's been so beautiful. He gave me some core relationships that I still run with to this day, where discipleship and character has grown within me. And so he brought me back into full-time ministry here in our spiritual family to serve, and I'm just very grateful for that opportunity. And now, as Hazen mentioned, I am a pastor to serve our spiritual family and community life. And what that simply means is that I'm going to serve our spiritual family to do the first and second commandment. I'm going to serve us to help us love Jesus first and love one another, so that way we can be faithful witnesses and discern the times that we're in as the day of the Lord approaches. And so really, though, at my core, who am I? I'm just like you. I have this deep desire to live out my faith with authenticity. Like I said, I have a wife and kids. I want to live a quiet and peaceable life, bathe in prayer. And I want what I believe in my soul about the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ and his ascension and his return. I want my belief of that to line up with what I actually do day in and day out. And so over the past few months, we've had probably some pretty convicting words come from here. And so the voice of the Lord right now speaking over us this moment to come before him and just cleanse our hearts and to repent and turn to living out a life that matches what we say and what we believe. And so if you remember a few months back, Corey Russell came and he gave a message just pretty much on the culture of the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. It was so deep that I wept and there were other people in the room weeping over the message and the word that he put forth. And I believe he brought an invitation in that moment for us to again bring back who we are as a core and as a spiritual family to wrestle with the word of God and live under it with deep conviction and sincerity. After that, Billy comes in and then he gives us a message on the coming storm and how we can't put our faith in our political system or in men, and that more difficult times are going to come where it's going to cause us to have to set our eyes on Jesus and not on each other. And then he had two more messages about overcoming offense and how the bitterness that we hold within us will actually destroy our relationship with Jesus. Then after that, Hazen comes and he gives his word about decentering our lives from around ourselves and again, putting our eyes on Jesus. So as we're tracking, the voice of the Lord is clear for us as we end this year that we need a conviction in our heart that's healthy, that's going to turn us away from the ways that we've agreed with the world to actually walking out day by day, moment by moment in the grace of God. Not striving, not trying to do it in our own strength, but walking truly by his grace in a faith, in a faithful way that actually exemplifies what we believe. And so I've been wrestling through those messages myself. And as I've been wrestling through those messages, I've been taking inventory of my own life. And I've been thinking about the core relationships that I have, the relationship that I have with my wife and my children and my deepest friends and our spiritual family as well. And those relationships are hard. They're hard, difficult relationships. They're the hardest relationships, of course, that I have in my life, but they're also the most rewarding. So in the midst of those difficulties, there's a lot of arguing that happens. I'm not gonna sit up here and try to act like I'm the most righteous man, because I'm not. But there are difficult conversations that go on in my household. There are difficult conversations that go along with my family and friends. And there are difficult conversations that go even in my immediate family. And there's this constant wrestle of difficulty that's happening. And I'm like, God, why does this happen? Why do these conversations have to be so intense, so difficult, so hard, and they hurt so much? Deeply within my soul, I'm like, God, please show me why these conversations are so hard, because I mean well. And it always ends up, well, not always, many times it ends up in a place that I didn't expect it to be, because I have this desire to let my lips speak with his grace, to walk in love and peace and unity in my family, with my friends and my relationships, but it's hard to do so. So I want to highlight a passage of scripture that Jesus brought me to in the book of James. And as we go there, I want you to think about those same relationships in your life. What are the relationships in your life that cause you the most tension, the most difficulty, to where those conversations are hard and you don't want to have them? Sometimes those conversations end up happening out loud with some back and forth, and some of my Christian friends like to call it intense fellowship. But some of those conversations also happen internally. And so we have smiles on our faces, maybe roll our eyes a little bit, but we're having an internal conversation with the person next to us or around us, and we're disagreeing with them. And so the conversation doesn't always have to happen back and forth verbally. It can happen internally as well, too. And how you, most times you know you're probably still in disagreement with someone is if you haven't walked away from that conversation, caring for that person more, choosing to pray for them more, and say, I'm going to unconditionally love you despite our disagreement. So a lot of times we'll say, I'll agree to disagree with you, and we'll kind of go our separate ways, or we'll just think differently about this situation. And then you still have the conversation stirring inside of you where you haven't decided in your soul to care for that person more, to pray for them the way that you would pray for yourself. That internal struggle is still going on. And I think James really, really highlights to us why this is happening. But before we go to the passage that we're going to land on, I want to kind of highlight some of the context of the book of James. And so I've heard James called an uncle. And that's Uncle James in that book that's pretty good, that has a couple of good anecdotes in there. But if we probably really look at the history of the New Testament books and the times that James is mentioned in the scripture, we get an actual picture that he's actually a first-generation church father. And the reason why that is because he actually has a couple of nicknames. His nickname is James the Just. He's called a bulwark. And then he's also, what Hazen told me this morning, he's called Camel Knees. So he has a life that's bathed in prayer. He also has a heart that where he's actually a defense for the faith of Jesus Christ as the King and Lord of Lords. And then he also, as James the Just, has a reputation of a man like Joseph or a man like Daniel. He was a very disciplined, distinguished man. And he actually got to the position where he was the leader of the first generation of the church in Jerusalem. And so his letter is actually written to the main portion of the church that exists in that day. And so this is in early 40s to the 50s AD. And he writes his letter to the tribes that are dispersed out in the area. And at that time, you pretty much only have a Jewish church. You don't really have a Gentile church very much at that time. So this is actually ends up being the primary document that the New Testament church of that day uses on how to walk out their life with Christ. So it's actually, he's a father. He's not just some uncle that gives good advice. He's actually a spiritual father that has such wisdom and credibility that there's not another book that's written directly to the Messianic church until 15 to 20 years later, when you have the book of 1 Peter, you have Matthew, you have Hebrews. It's all written around in that same range. So this man who has these distinguished names for a lifestyle that was worthy of his belief is actually a father to us, and we should really listen to his words with a lot more clarity and a lot more focus. The book of James would be similar to, I'm going to do a couple of shameless plugs here, like Jeff's Transforming Truth, or Billy's Culture of the Kingdom, or Diedrich Bonhoeffer's Cost of Discipleship, or John Piper's Desiring God, or Francis Chan's Crazy Love, or David Platt's Radical. This is the main message for this, for James. And it actually doesn't need any, he doesn't have any other writing that he needs to add to it for the Jewish church before he dies. This is the only canonized writing that we have from him, and it's completely sufficient for us today and how we should live our lives as Christians. It's powerful once we do a little bit of digging into history to see actually what we have recorded before us. And so it is a bit of a disservice to have it so laid back within the order of the New Testament books, because I believe this man understands our faith in a much deeper way than we usually give him credit for. So he, at the end of the day, is handing over the faith that we still believe in today to a new generation in his day. He's leaving a document to them that will help them live a healthy and wholehearted life. And so what's a wholehearted life? A wholehearted life is where there is no difference between what we say we believe, what we speak with our mouth, and our actions that we end up walking out. So in James 1, he talks about that. We will be perfect and complete, lacking nothing in trials and tribulations. And that word really means wholehearted. Everything that we say, everything that we believe, and everything that we do is actually going to have a convergence together that's true. So, and as you look at the book of James and you go through it, you see he's actually really quoting a lot of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. So he's actually getting the teachings from his brother, laying them out in practical ways for New Testament believers of his day to be able to live out. When James says, don't be a hearer of the word, just do them, what scripture do you think of that aligns with that in the Sermon on the Mount? Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I'll liken unto him a wise man that built his house upon the rock. James is saying the exact same thing that Jesus did. If you go through, scholars will tell you the main messages that are spread throughout the book of James are a combination of the Old Testament wisdom books in combination with the Sermon on the Mount. So he's laying out the oral tradition of the teachings of Jesus in combination with Old Testament literature and then giving them to the New Testament church to clearly walk out and understand. And I believe that James really understands the human heart in a way that will help us today. So let's go to James 4. And so I'm going to let the scripture speak for itself. And as the scripture speaks for itself, it may come across a bit strong. And so if I'm adding to it, forgive me. But I really want the Lord to use his sword to divide the mixture that's within us. So let's pick up in James 4, verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? We're back at that question that I was asking. Why do I fight with those that I love so much? Because James is writing to the church. He's not writing to anybody else outside of the church. This is an in-house book. This is a book for our family. He's not writing to anybody else. So we can focus this in, laser it in on us in our hearts and the church. So internally, within us, in our relationships as believers, why do we fight and quarrel? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill. Sounding like his brother Jesus, talking about murdering and how murder is actually starts within the heart. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and you fight. If it stings a little bit, that's okay. It did for me too. I'm the primary issue behind all the arguments and disagreements that I have. It's me. It's not the other person. It's the desires that are stirring inside of me, and they're not being met. So I end up trying to get it from somewhere else, and it ends up in friction unnecessarily with another relationship in my life. And this doesn't just happen to us individually. Again, James is writing to the church, so he's talking about factions and groups that happen as well too. So it's the individual, person to person, and it's the group on group dynamic of us trying to get our desires met collectively and individually that causes quarrels and fights among us. And you're probably thinking, I have some legitimate things that I desire though, Ashlyn. Are you telling me everything that I desire inside of me is I shouldn't have that? No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm just highlighting that what's inside of you is actually the issue that we have to deal with and we have to give to God. And I'm going to elaborate on that more. And so it's actually highlighting a bit of what Paul talks about in Romans 7, this war of the spirit versus the flesh, and how Paul has this desire in his heart to go to God to get everything that he needs, but he ends up acting out in opposition to that in his flesh. And it's this internal wrestle that Paul is like, oh man, when will I be delivered from this? Why is this happening? And it's so we can utterly hate sin and love God's ways. So it's okay. It's okay if you have this wrestle within you. It's actually so God can show how much you need him. And he's not going to leave you as an orphan. He's going to fully meet your desires. So how this happens, what are the legitimate desires that we have? We have legitimate desires for love, for freedom, for fascination, for joy, for significance, for provision, for protection, for rest, for affirmation, for respect, intimacy, for grace, for mercy. We want to be faithful. We want pleasure. We want understanding. We want justice. We want peace. We want empathy. We want connection. We want beauty. We want excellence. And we want privilege. These are all legitimate things that we want. They're all okay, and they're all put in us by God. But the issue becomes when we don't allow God to meet those desires, and we usurp him, and then we strive to get our desires met ourselves, apart from him. And we have the pride is in between there. So if we're humble and we wait on the Lord to fill our desires and find the ways that he's already done that to some degree already, then we'll actually stand in a more resolute way in our identity in Christ. But the more that we strive to get these things apart from him, that's where the sin takes place. And so we end up acting out in control, in greed, in jealousy, in isolation, in fear, in arrogance, in lust, in gluttony, in accusation, in entitlement, in callousness, in deception, gossip, slander, impatience, unbelief, and self-justification. So these aren't exhaustive lists. But if some of these are resonating within you, then you find yourself just like me. You have this deep desire that you want met, and we quite haven't seen God completely for how he can meet it. So then you strive to go get it met yourself, illegitimately. Verse 2. So some of us are saying, like, actually, I legitimately pray for this, though. I pray for those legitimate desires to be met. And James says, yeah, to some degree, that's right. But then also, there are many of us who don't ask God for it at all. We just let the desire burn within us, and we never have a conversation with God about it. The very desire that he deposited in you, that he longs to meet in you, you don't have a conversation with him about it. One of the main reasons we were given lips and a voice is to talk to him. That is the one thing all of us in combination are gonna, the one person that we're all gonna speak to. And we choose to silence ourselves and not open our mouth and have a conversation with him about the legitimate desire. So we refuse to pray and don't have a conversation with God. And then some of you guys are like, yeah, I do ask God for the legitimate desires. I ask him for the provision. I ask him for the respect. I ask him for the love. I have a conversation with God about it, but have you checked your motives? James says, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasure. You only want to be satiated and comforted inside. You don't want the work of God to have his character perfected and completed inside of you. So you ask him to remove the situation that actually is going to make you more like him so you could just be comfortable again. I do the same thing. Many times I've asked God, can you please get this person to stop and change them? Because they're the issue and not me. But I'm actually resisting the work of God of why he came to actually die for us. And why he got resurrected to give us the down payment of the Spirit inside of us so we can live a life just like him. So if that's a shock, I'm sorry, it's about to get stronger. James says in verse 4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. James connects this process to a heart of adultery. We're cheating on our relationship with God when we try to get our desires met apart from him. It's spiritual adultery. Now, again, this is a church father that we're listening to. This is not someone who doesn't understand what's happening before him. This is a wise man who died giving his life for the faith, quoting his brother, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then he gets hit on a club with a club on the head and gives his life as a martyr for Jesus Christ. So he has wisdom, understanding, and he was willing to die for what he believed in. I'm going to listen to James. And I'm going to be convicted about the way that I've got my needs met apart from God. And I'm actually not really having a true relationship with him, or I'm going to allow him to meet my needs. So we end up actually discounting the first commandment because we aren't loving God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. And we actually end up discounting the second commandment of loving our neighbor as ourselves, because the very thing that we desire inside, we're now lording it over and demanding it in an unrighteous way from someone else. So we've positioned ourselves in opposition to God's greatest commandments of his kingdom. We have agreed with the standards of the world that are at war with Jesus' standards in our own life. We set ourselves up for God to discipline us because he's a loving father. And so how does this situation usually play out? So I'm going to just share a personal story with you guys. So like I said before, I'm not going to sit here and act like I don't have difficult conversations in my own household. And I am representative of marriages and families in our spiritual family where some of the most difficult and heart-wrenching situations take place. And it's happened in my journey with my wife for many years, and we've gotten a level of consistent victory, but I'll just share some moments with you from the past. About 4 or 5 years ago, my wife and I were just in this cyclical process, and more so me, I was in the cyclical process of trying to strive to be the loving example that Jesus called me to be in my home. And I would take these desires and I would try to merge them some way with God's word, and I wouldn't have a conversation about him actually meeting those desires, and I would just stuff them down until the moment of conflict came, and then boom, I'm shooting off like a rocket, peaking in my anger. So there was a situation, I was asking Megan before I came up, I don't even remember how it started, and that's probably the same way a lot of our arguments began. We don't even know why they started. We don't even know what the words that were actually said that made the thing peak. It's because of the desires inside of us are erupting. We can't even think clear anymore. So in this moment, my desire for respect is erupting inside of me. We were out on the deck of, on the porch of our house, and I just get so frustrated. I come in the house, slam the door. And I go back outside because, you know, you think you leave the situation like a boss. And then you're like, you know what? I got a couple more words for you. So I open the door again and start to communicate with her in a very disrespectful way. And then the conviction of the Lord hits me. And I'm like, you idiot, you did it again. There was this process of 5 weeks, 3 months, 6 months of success and not letting my anger explode. And then boom, it happens again. And I'm back to square one. And I was back in that place again. All the credibility that I had built up with my wife, showing her that I could be the leader of my home, is now back to square one again because I'm acting like a child in front of her. And so I'm like, oh man, I'm usually the one who's quick to run and like, baby, I'm sorry. She's not trying to hear it in that moment because she just saw the action that I did, and that's okay, that's right. Let my beliefs line up with my actions. And so I'm like, I just gotta get away for a second to talk to the Lord about this situation. So I come back through the house, go out through the garage. My son is there doing something in the garage, and he checks me. So I'm like, Eric, I'm sorry. You shouldn't have seen me slam the door. You shouldn't have seen me yell. And my guy, he says, Dad, I don't think you need to be apologizing to me. You need to apologize to Mom. What? You don't know your mom, is what I'm thinking in my soul. But he's right. He's right. And I'm not ready to have a conversation at that moment because my desires are still bubbling inside of me. So I go I get in the car and I just drive and I just take off. And I remember having this conversation with Jesus, like, I can't be you. This is too hard. It's too much. How am I supposed to be like you? You called me in Ephesians 5 to be the head of my home, like you're the head of the church. How can I be like you? And I'm like yelling at God at this point, raising my voice. And I begin to cry. I just start weeping and crying. God, this is impossible. How can I do this? And God clearly tells me, because you're holding your wife up, expecting her to meet your needs when I'm supposed to do that, Ash. You're not living the life of a servant toward your wife. You're trying to be served. You're not giving me your desires for love, for affirmation, for respect. Haven't I given you enough? I gave you my son. I gave you my son. On top of that, look at your own life, Ashlyn. You're the only son of your father. I've given you a lineage and a heritage to carry. Look at the children that I've given to you after what you've done. Doesn't that say enough of how I feel about you? And I'm just crushed, and I repent. And in that moment, I know from there's nothing else that I need from my wife except to lay down my life. And I get to this point to really, at that moment, I was entitled. And I get to the point to where I feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit saying, really, the only thing that you're entitled to is hell, Ash. Eternally. So be grateful for what you've already been given and been shown respect and love and affirmation by me, and serve your wife as I've called you to. It was difficult. It was hard. It was disciplining and it was correcting. So that's a practical way that it plays out in our homes. How does it practically play out in groups? Let's just look at the church and a situation that we have today. I'm going to probably say something that's going to be pretty uncomfortable, but I'm okay with it. You know, we've got a lot of, obviously, I'm a chocolate guy, and we've got a lot of racial tension that's playing out in the church today. And really, to be honest with you, we're not showing the unity that Jesus died for us to have. And I'm going to say this to my Black brothers and sisters in the most humble and loving way that I can. Our white brothers and sisters have taken a lot of shots over the past few months, and they've taken it on the chin very well in some circles. In some circles, they haven't. But in our circle, I believe that the leaders in our spiritual family and the ministries that we run with, they've come with such concern and compassion and care for the history and the struggles of today of the African American community in the church. And so there is this longing for justice in the African American church. And we end up requesting that justice from our brothers and sisters in ways that are unrighteous. We seek to be understood more than we seek to understand their point of view. We call for them to give us something when we're actually called to share and give everything to them. And we end up having this group and this separation within the church between the church that agrees with the Black church that agrees with systemic racism And some of these things are valid. We can have a different conversation about that at some other time. But the one thing is that we have this legitimate desire for justice. We won't allow God to meet it on the last day and point it back to the cross, but we act out against our brother and sister in vengeance and entitlement. Instead of coming to say, we're one blood together, united together, joined together, I will not do this without you, because it speaks of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus to reconcile man to God and man to each other. There's something greater on the line for us to have a true testimony and a true witness of the church in this hour and not look like the world. So let's have the hard conversations. Let's have the deep conversations. Let's talk about the real things that have happened to us individually and in history, but let's have it in the right way. As African Americans in the church, it's our responsibility to respond like Jesus did. Is there a responsibility for another party to respond like Zacchaeus? For sure. But what is our own individual responsibility for the desires that burn in us as an African American church? It's to give them to God. So you have the individual ways that things play out in our lives, and then you have the ways that it plays out in groups. So enough of the shocks, let's get to the good news. Verse 5. Or do you think the scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the spirit that he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. That is why the scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. So James is hitting on here, God put his spirit inside of you, and he's faithful to complete the work that he started. He's not going to leave you as an orphan. He's jealous for the Holy Spirit that's inside of you to burst forth with true life. He's committed to disciplining us as his children. He's going to push down the high, prideful places in our hearts, and they're going to be brought low because he loves us. And he wants to legitimately meet our desires in a way that we will never thirst again. So we serve a righteous and a holy God. We should tremble in awe of who he is. And he has provided grace for us not to continue walking in our protective strategies. There's grace for it. I'm a testament to it. There's grace for it. And I'm not any different from you. There's a testament to it. If we seek him, we will find him, and we will find him sufficient. We will find all the love that we ever need. We will find all the peace that we ever need, because it surpasses our understanding. It's going to be so deep in our soul that it won't make sense because of the situation around us. That's his promise. That's his word. There's a passage in Hebrews 12 that you can go to for more understanding of how faithful God is in these situations to highlight the tension in us and let the external circumstances get more and more intense so he confirms us as his children. Let that disciplining process take place in your life. He's willing to give us the test time and time and time again because he wants us to be like him. Yeah. So if you see the situation having this cyclical cycle over and over and over again, it's because he's a good leader. He's a good teacher. He's not going to fail you. Right? We've had a lot of issues in our educational system where they're like, hey, they're just passing kids through the system. Even when they're having failing grades, our God's not like that. He's going to give us the test time and time and time and time again until we pass it. And if we're willing to humble ourselves and yield to the test of him meeting our desires and not getting it met ourselves, it'll wane. It'll pass. You'll feel his love erupt in you like you never have before. So if we humble ourselves to receive his discipline and turn to him, he will meet the core desires that we all long for. He is faithful and he cannot lie. Think of Psalms 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. James understands this. He's getting it straight from the scripture. He's not getting it from a made-up source as a psychologist or anyone else. He's just very aware of the human soul and our need for Jesus to be the only thing that fills us. So, verse 11. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister judges them, speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? So James is pointing at the common reaction and the reaction that I've had so many times. I'm looking back at the other person. God, don't you see what they're doing? Don't you see it, God? I know what you see. You see what they're doing is wrong. I know you see their character is lacking. I know you see their maturity is lacking. And more than likely, you're probably right. But that's not your place. Your place is to come, humble yourself, serve, and love. And even if it's an enemy, it's like our Lord says, love your enemies. That's our place. That's how we become like him and who he is. So let's not go to the common reaction like that, to point back, highlight the other group, look at what the other group is not doing, or the other individual and look at what they're doing. Let's look at our own selves again and allow the conviction of the Holy Spirit to rest on us in a way that we actually move and make change in our lives. And there's real places of pain that have been caused by other people. There are real places of pain. And there are people who are being used by God to help perfect the character of him in us, and they're overstepping their boundaries. It does not remove responsibility away from them for that. I want to be clear about that. Anything that someone has done or is doing to you that is sin is not okay in the ways of God, in God's eyes, and he will bring justice to that situation. But our reaction should be even more to cry out for mercy for that person because we know who God is. He's righteous, and he's holy, and he's a judge, and he will bring his vengeance on the last day. So we should be crying out for mercy for those who are actually being used as a tool that God is actually going to even end up rewarding us for it when we see him. It's a momentary and light affliction. Our life is a vapor. We have a very small amount of time to proclaim to the world God's ways and how superior they are to the world's ways. So we must not place ourselves as judge because Jesus has the only righteous character and authority to execute judgment. Verse 13. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while, then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good that they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. My bad, y'all. You're responsible now. So, a lot of times we take this arrogant place of thinking that we have 2021 to make our 2021 plan. And we don't surround it with the character and nature of Christ being the plan for our lives for next year. We surround it with trying to get our desires met in illegitimate ways. This is me too. I'm preaching to myself, guys. And we think we're guaranteed the next year not to get these little foxes right when our life is just a vapor. If anything, 2021 shows us anything can change like that. 2020 shows us that, I'm sorry. We're not promised that life is always going to be as it is today. So now is the moment for us to get in a posture of humility, get our hearts right before the Lord, and hand over and surrender our desires to him and not strive anymore to get them met ourselves. Unattended, these selfish desires destroy our relationships and our divine assignments. If we continue to act in these protective strategies to get our own desires met, we're going to destroy the very people and the relationships that God has given us to steward that are most near and dear to his heart. And the divine assignments, we won't end up walking in those either. He's predestined good works for us to walk into. And if we'll yield our desires to him, we'll actually step into that destiny. Now, if some of you are feeling convicted by this, as you begin to become more aware of how this process happens in your own life, Your eyes are going to open a little bit and you're going to begin to see how other people are acting out in the same way as you. Take some time to build some consistency in it before you share it with anybody else. Don't leave here. Don't send this message to somebody and be like, hey, man, convicting word today. Go do this. Be like James. Be like Jesus. Hear it and go do it. And once you get some breakthrough, you'll have some authority to be able to speak with. some experience to be able to speak with, to where it's legitimate. And it's not just chatter. So in summary, at the end of the day, we're truly, individually powerless to get our own desires met. But we're not hopeless. We heard the promise. If we delight ourselves in him, he will give us the desires of his heart. I love that song by Maverick City Music. He's a man of his word. If he said it, he's going to do it. He's faithful and true. He is a man of his word. How do we know? He said he was going to go into the grave, and he came out on the third day. He's a man of his word. How do we know? He said, you will have trouble. Look at church history. There's been trouble for the church. He's a man of his word. We can trust him. He's faithful. He's true. We can trust him. I'm going to steal another line from Mike Bickle. He says, we can't do God's part, but he won't do ours. We can't do God's part in getting our own desires met that he legitimately placed inside of us, but he won't do our part of humbling ourselves. We have to lay down. It's like as though we're in a boxing match and we're a glutton for punishment. We keep letting our desires pound us and pound us and pound us. And we're like, you know what? I can take another one. I can take another one. And then you got the coach in the corner just like, lay down. It's okay. It's okay. I know you're tough. I know you're tough. But it's okay. Throw in the towel. Let God fight your battles. So I'm going to give a few short points of what to do after we leave here. James is about that action. We're going to be about that action. I started to wear a Nike hoodie today. I said, just do it. I think James would have probably been a big Nike fan. So what we should do is commit to actually search out the legitimate desires that are inside of us that we're longing to get met. Ask the Holy Spirit to search your heart and search your soul. And take some time, write it down, say it, whatever works best for you. And then have a legitimate, repentant conversation with God about the way that you've been striving to get those desires met apart from him. After that, you gotta do the real work. Go stand and talk to the person or the group that you've been in disagreement with and fighting and quarreling with and repent and apologize for trying to get your desires met. Be a faithful and true witness like Jesus and be humble. It will speak more about his kingdom and who he is if you take that action instead of continuing to fight and strive against them. Next, commit to fellowship with Jesus about this. This happens in usually two different ways for me. I will get the scriptures and find the promises of the desires that he promises to meet. So if I need affirmation and love as a son, he said that God loves me the same way that he loves Jesus. And how does he love Jesus? Mark 1:11. This is my son, my beloved, in whom I'm well pleased. I go to that place and I say, God, you love me the same way that you love Jesus.
What greater love is this? That's available, that a man would lay down his life for his friend. You lay down your life for me, and I let it resonate in my soul, what's been done already. And then on the other side, if the conflict doesn't lift, then I fellowship with him in his sufferings. I go to the place where he was disrespected, spit on, lied upon. God was called the devil. I can't take an accusation or two when the God of heaven and earth was called a rebellious celestial being that he created. I can't take a little accusation to fellowship with Jesus for who he really is. I will fellowship with you in your sufferings, Jesus. I know what it's like, a little bit. So I'll be grateful for the pain, the way that all of the disciples and early church fathers were martyred for believing in you. And time again, they spoke out with your same words. I can take a little bit of pressure. I haven't gotten to the point yet to where I've sweat blood to deny sin. I can go a little bit deeper in this. I can withstand it a little bit more and react back in love. I can fellowship with you, and believing in your word is true, and I can fellowship with you in your sufferings. You can write down ways that God has met your desires and ways that you have not responded in gratitude for. So many times I took the passage about seek his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. I was like, okay, God, bless me. Bless me, God. But what does he say before that? I promise you food, clothing, and shelter. That's all these things. It's okay to get nice stuff. I'm cool with it. I enjoy it. But what does he promise us that we should be grateful for? So there are legitimate ways already. The desires in you, God has already met, and we just need to be thankful for it. So open up your mouth, take the time, and verbally thank him for the ways that he met your desires, and you didn't acknowledge it. Lastly, fight for depth in your core relationships, where people will hold you accountable to this. Grab some people and have some people run with you who have this same yearning desire to live wholeheartedly, aligned with what they believe, what they say, and what they do, and ask them to hold you accountable to being true to the gospel message that we have. Those relationships aren't easy to build. They're not easy to grow. It's taken many years and struggles and fights and quarrels and conversations to have deep, healthy, whole relationships where people will pursue this with me. And some of it right now is in the conversations that you're having with people and with different groups that God will actually use to help spur this forward for you if you're willing to humble yourself towards him and towards that person. At the end of the day, what we're all seeking for together is that if we truly delight ourselves in the Lord and have him give us the desires of our heart, we'll collectively be caught up in a greater story than we can ever imagine. We'll actually be the spiritual family, a mature bride, that Christ called out in his word that he will have. He's faithful and he's true to it.